Well, good morning again. It's lovely to see you. We always kind of challenge each other before baptism service as to which of us can get changed the quickest and what the other one is going to do if we just don't come back into the room. I was tempted to leave Astrid for another 10 minutes and see whether she started singing songs or telling jokes or quite what.
I love your t-shirt.
Thank you. What a wonderful morning. Well done, Ewan. Absolutely brilliant. It's been, really looked forward to. I love cartoons. Not, and I'm not talking about the moving ones, I'm talking about the drawn ones in newspapers. I absolutely love cartoons. I used to be a really avid fan of a cartoon strip that some of you younger guys may never have heard of, I don't know, something called The Far Side. And The Far Side, I used to, every time a book came out, I'd buy it and read it cover to cover. One of my favourite Far Side cartoons shows the back part of an orchestra. And it's obviously mid-performance, and there's a few musicians there, and you've got the percussionist right at the back, standing there quite clearly counting the beats, getting ready for the big cymbal crash at the end. And the thought bubble coming out of his head is, this time, I won't screw up. I won't, I won't, I won't, I won't. And he's standing there with a cymbal in one hand and nothing at all in the other hand. And the caption just says, Roger screws up. And I love it because it's kind of silly and funny in that way, but I also love it because I relate. Because I have plenty of days when I screw up. Sometimes in small ways and sometimes in not so small ways. Before I was a minister, I used to work as a programmer in industry. I used to work for a company that went into textiles factories and automated the machinery in textiles factories. And one, I may have told you this story before, I don't know, one of the big projects I worked on in America involved machines that created print paste. Now, print paste is if you wear clothes that are printed, The ink that they print them with is called print paste. And it's the consistency of custard. It's sort of thick, gloopy stuff. And we've made a machine that produced this stuff in 50-gallon drums. So they'd stand about that, they're like an oil drum, they stand about that high and about that around, and they would go on a conveyor belt through our machine, and different dyes and chemicals would be put in and mixed to the exact proportions that were required for whatever shade of colour it was that we were making. And it would go down a conveyor belt, probably about this high off the ground, and when it got to the far end, there was a little lift device that they could use to bring the barrel down to the ground and wheel it off to the machine. And putting one of these machines in and getting it programmed and getting it configured and fine-tuning all the details so it really did make the colour it was supposed to make actually took weeks. And so I was based at this factory in America for 2 or 3 months getting this machine ready to go. And then the day came when I invited all the top brass from this company. I invited the managing director and the plant director and the shift directors, and I put my suit on and I said, we are ready to go. I want you to watch the first barrel come off of our machine. And the barrel came down the conveyor belt and it stopped and it put in the dyes and it put in the paste, which is the sort of basic mixture. And then it went along to the next bit and it put in the next group of chemicals and it went down to the next bit and this big stirring arm came down and spun it round to mix it all up smoothly. And it was working perfectly. And it came out and started to head down towards the end of the conveyor belt. Now, at this point, I need to tell you that at the end of the conveyor belt, there's something called a magic eye. A magic eye is just a little device, you come across them in all sorts of situations, where when something goes between a light beam and the receiver, it switches a switch. And that switch tells the conveyor belt to stop conveying. Just as our barrel full of, and it was a very, very bright red dye we'd made for this first mix, just as our barrel of 50 gallons of very, very bright red custard was getting to the far end of this conveyor belt, it occurred to me that I'd cleaned the machine earlier on that day, and I had disconnected the magic eye. And I suddenly realised that I had no memory whatsoever of ever having put the wires back in and reconnected the magic eye. And this is going on in my brain as this 50-gallon drum is going towards the executives of the company like this and about to drop that far off the end of the conveyor belt. And I just shouted, "Run!" And I think in that moment they all saw what was coming and they ran. You would not believe the mess that 50 gallons of bright red custard consistency gloop makes all over, I mean every single surface of this room, not just our machine, the walls, the ceiling, the windows, everything. I escaped from my job, but with a bit of a reputation as well. It was not a good day. There are plenty of occasions and seasons in my life that could be captioned with the words, "Paul messes up." Maybe, just maybe, there are one or two in your life that could be captioned the same way. I don't mean Paul messes up, I mean your name messes up. It's something that's common to all of us, I think. Now, one of the words that Christians use a lot is the word hope. And that's a word that has a whole depth of meaning. One of the things that it means, one of the aspects of hope that I have because of my faith in Jesus, is the knowledge that my failures are not final. When I mess up, that isn't the end of the story. My mistakes are not nails in my coffin as far as God is concerned. I am not defined by my worst moment or my biggest mess up. And the greatest expression of that is kind of what we've just celebrated and acted out in baptism a few minutes ago, because a baptism reminds us that in Jesus, our failures are not final. Every single one of us messes up. Every single one of us does things that are wrong, without exception. And what we just acted out as Ewan was baptized was him being washed clean of all those things. And obviously the baptism isn't the actual washing. There's not some sort of spiritual aerial automatic in that water that washes you clean of all your stains and your sins as well. That's not what's happening when we baptize somebody. It's picture language. It's a physical acting out of the forgiveness that Jesus has already extended to you in the day that he became a Christian because of Jesus' death on the cross. And there's a beautiful, very poetic passage in the Bible which was actually written before Jesus died on the cross, but it looked forward to what was going to happen when he died on the cross, and it has these words in it. It says, "He took our suffering on him and felt our pain for us. We saw his suffering and thought that God was punishing him, but he was wounded for the wrong that we did. He was crushed for the evil that we did. The punishment which made us well was given to him, and we're healed because of his wounds. We've all wandered away like sheep. Each of us has gone our own way. But the Lord has put on him the punishment for the evil that we've done." You see, when we couldn't rescue ourselves, when we couldn't escape from our own brokenness and sinfulness and tendency to mess up again and again, and if that isn't you, then please come and tell me afterwards, but I think it's all of us. When we couldn't break free from those things, God met our weakness with the strength of his Son, who could do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. He brought us back to the God who loves us. And that is hope. The problem with the way the church often packages that is that we've turned it into a distant future thing. Put it really crudely, the way we often talk about it, we've reduced that hope to get forgiven so that you can go to heaven when you die. And I want to talk for a couple of minutes this morning to all those people who are looking for some hope before you die, not just when you die. And I want to tell you a bit of the story of a man called Moses, who's in the Old Testament of the Bible. I'm going to mainly summarize it rather than read it, because it takes many, many, many chapters and we'd be here until Tuesday. But I want to tell you some of his story. He's one of those iconic characters in the Bible that even if you've never read a page of the Bible, there's a good chance you will have heard some of the stories that come from his life. And I want to trace through some of those stories, but to trace one particular thread through his life that you might not have seen before, might not have thought of before. Moses was born into slavery. His parents were Jewish, but the Jewish people at that time were captives in Egypt under the rule of a megalomaniac tyrant Pharaoh, who was violently oppressing them and mistreating them in all sorts of ways and keeping them in captivity, keeping them in slavery. And Moses' mum was a smart woman. And when he was born, she contrived to have him adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, which gave him a life of comfort and of privilege far above and beyond what the rest of his people would have enjoyed. But he never forgot his roots. He never forgot where he came from as he grew up. To the extent that on one occasion when he was out in the fields, he saw one of the Egyptian slave masters viciously beating one of the Jewish slaves. And Moses saw red. He completely lost his rag and he went steaming in and he killed the Egyptian. He murdered him and then hid the body off in the desert. And when the red mist faded and he realized what he'd done, he came to his senses, he realized that he'd done a terrible thing and he fled. And he fled all the way to a place called Midian, which is about 300 miles away from where he would have been in Egypt. And that was where he lay low for the next 40 years. And as he lay low, he was working as a shepherd. And that was where he first encountered God in a dramatic way. In Midian, 300 miles away from his people, 300 miles away from everything he'd known, out in the fields with his sheep, when he saw a bush that seemed to be somehow miraculously, inexplicably on fire and yet not being burnt up by the fire that was burning it. And so he went to get a closer look, and as he went up to the bush, God spoke to him from inside the burning bush, and God said, "I've seen my people suffering in Egypt and I want to do something about it. And you, Moses, you are the guy that I'm sending to set my people free." And Moses got into a debate with God, which is never a strong move, but he started to argue with God, and he said, but who am I? And who are you? And what if this happens? And yes, but... And God, who is always slow to anger, kind of got a bit irritated with Moses at this point, because Moses just wasn't taking what God was saying and was arguing. Until eventually, Moses said to God, "What if nobody believes me?" And God asked him a question. "What is that in your hand?" Now, when God asks you a question, it is never because God doesn't know the answer. When God asks you a question, it's because he wants you to take really good note of what the answer is. "What is that in your hand?" Well, it's a staff, obviously. So God said, "If they don't believe you, show them this. Throw your staff on the ground." Now, you're going to have to imagine this bit, because I can't do this bit. God said, "Throw your staff on the ground." And Moses did. And when he threw it on the ground, it turned into a snake. And Moses ran away from the snake because he was scared of snakes, which all smart people are. And then God said, "Pick it up again." So he grabbed it by the tail and it turned back into a staff again. And Moses still wasn't done arguing at that point, because our human nature doesn't change overnight. But eventually, he went and did what God commanded him to do. Fast forward a little way from that story. Fast forward to where Moses has obeyed God and gone back to Egypt, and he's demanded of Pharaoh that Pharaoh lets his people go, lets the Israelite people go, which didn't go down so well. And God had to step in and had to prove to Pharaoh over and over again that God was more powerful than Pharaoh was. But eventually, Pharaoh said, "Go. take your people, leave Egypt, go home. And so Moses and the entire nation of Israel packed up their things and set off across the desert, east out of Egypt, and towards the land that God had promised them. But the problem with megalomaniac tyrants is that they are apt to change their mind, particularly when they wake up the next morning and there's no breakfast because the slave that usually brings your Weetabix isn't there anymore because they don't work here anymore because you set them free yesterday. And so Pharaoh, after a short while, said, hang on, we're going to get them back. And Pharaoh and all his chariots started chasing across the desert after Moses and the people of Israel. And when they came in sight of God's people, the Jewish people were camped on the banks of a large sea called the Red Sea. And there was a panic because suddenly they didn't feel free anymore. Suddenly they were almost literally caught between the devil and the deep blue sea. And the people did what the people do, and they turned on Moses. And they pulled Moses out of his tent and said, we would have been better off if you'd left us in Egypt as slaves. Have you brought us out here just to die in the desert? It's your fault, Moses. We're going to die. But before we do, we want you to know that it's your fault. And then God spoke to Moses and he said, raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea and tell the Israelites to start walking. They're not even going to need to roll their trousers up. Raise your staff. And Moses held out the staff over the waters, and the waters rolled back, and the people of Israel walked over the Red Sea on dry land. Fast forward a little way from there. And by this time, the nation of Israel has been walking across the desert for a few months, and God's been providing for them in all kinds of miraculous ways. They hadn't gone hungry, and they'd left Egypt, and they'd left their oppressors far, far behind them. But they came to a place where there was no water. And the people started to get thirsty, and the people did what the people do, and they blamed Moses, and they hauled him out of his tent, and they said, we'd have been better off if you'd left us in Egypt as slaves. Have you just brought us out in the desert so that we can die of thirst? It's your fault, Moses. We're going to die. But before we do, we want you to know that it's your fault. And then God spoke to Moses and he said, get your staff. There's a rock at a place called Horeb. Hit the rock with your staff and water will come out and the people will all be able to drink. So one or two people looking at me going, no, that's not what happened. Moses was told to talk to the rock, not the first time. The first time he was told to hit it with his staff. And Moses went and hit the rock with the staff, and there was a stream of water that came out of the rock, and the people had enough to drink. Fast forward just a little tiny bit. It's not very far after what just happened at the rock with the water. And very soon after that incident, a nation called the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites in the desert. They ambushed them and they attacked God's people. Now, the Bible doesn't say it, so I'm making this bit up, but I'm willing to bet that when that happened, when the people of Israel realized they were surrounded, I bet they did what the people do, and I bet they blamed Moses. And I bet they hauled him out of his tent and said, have you brought us out here into the desert just to be killed by barbarians? We'd have been better off staying as slaves in Egypt. We're going to die, Moses. But before we do, we want you to know that it's your fault. I'm making that up. It may not have happened, but I bet it did. And then God spoke to Moses. And God said, get your staff. And stand on top of the hill overlooking the battleground where this battle is going to take place and hold your staff up. As long as you hold the staff up, the people of Israel will not be defeated. And as the battle was fought, Moses stood there with his staff in the air, and the people of Israel started to win the battle. When Moses got tired, two of his closest helpers came and stood beside him and held his arms up so he could hold the staff up. And the people of Israel prevailed in that battle. Which gives me a question. Why would God have made such a big deal about Moses' staff. I mean, this isn't the Lord of the Rings. This wasn't Gandalf with a magic object. God doesn't do conjuring tricks and God doesn't need props. So, what's with the stick? I can't prove what I'm going to tell you next, but to me, it ties in so closely with what we see of God in the Bible. I'm convinced that this is the case, but see what you think. Do you remember back at the burning bush? God said to Moses, "What's that in your hand?" And Moses probably went, "Duh. It's a staff, isn't it? I'm a shepherd. This is what we do. We carry staffs. Of course we do." But Moses wasn't the son of a shepherd. Moses hadn't been an apprentice shepherd. He only ever became a shepherd because he ran away from Egypt. And he only ever ran away from Egypt because he killed a man. And so right there in that staff was a daily reminder of his greatest failure. Right there in that staff was a moment by moment reminder of the time that he had messed up the worst. Every time he looked at his shepherd's staff, it was a symbol of how badly, how totally he had messed up. And so I wonder whether you've got a shepherd's staff in your life. Whether you've got something that every time you look at it, every time you think about it, it reminds you of your worst day, of your biggest mistake, of where you've messed up. Because that's what this was to Moses, but in God's hands. In God's hands, his shepherd's staff became a snake that showed the power of God to a megalomaniac tyrant. In God's hands, his shepherd's staff became the means by which God parted the waters of the Red Sea and led his people into freedom. In God's hands, the shepherd's staff became the means by which God provided water from the rock to a thirsty people and saved them from dying in the desert. In God's hands, the shepherd's staff became the banner of God over a battlefield so that God's people could triumph against another oppressive enemy. His weakest moment, his greatest regret, his shame that he'd buried in the desert for 40 years, in God's hands, became the very thing that enabled him to fulfill God's plans and purposes for his life. So I wonder, what about you? What's in your hands? What's in your hands that constantly reminds you of your greatest failure? Of the day that you have the most regrets about? Of that occasion that you wish you could rub out and do that day again? What's in your hands? And what could it become in God's hands? Let's pray together, shall we? On occasions like this, I always think it's right to give an opportunity for anyone who's reached that point in their journey where they've decided that they need to follow Jesus, that they want to follow Jesus, that that's the next step they need to make. I want to give an opportunity for anyone who's reached that stage to say so and to tell God that that's what you want to do. So I'm going to pray a prayer. If that's you, I want you to echo this prayer in your heart. And then when you've said amen, I'm going to ask you to put your hand up so that you know and God knows. Nobody else in the room will know because they're going to keep their eyes shut. But it's important that we do things in a way that we have no question in our own minds when we go home. So Lord Jesus, I want to thank you. Thank you that you made me. Thank you that you love me. But I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need rescuing. I know that I need washing clean. Thank you that you died on the cross so that I could be washed clean. And so that I could live in that forgiveness and in that newness of life every day of my life. And yes, one day in the future when I die, so I can be with you in heaven. But Lord, I want to choose to follow you and to make you Lord of my life. And I want to choose to accept that forgiveness. Thank you that that means I'm adopted into your family, that I'm washed clean, and that your Spirit will be poured into me to live inside me. Amen. Please keep your eyes closed, but if you've just prayed that prayer for the first time, I just want to ask you to shoot a hand in the air so that I know and can chat to you afterwards, and so that you know that that's what you've done. Thank you. We're going to stay in prayer for a few more minutes for any of us who know that we're carrying a shepherd's staff. For any of us who are feeling the weight of that thing that is a constant reminder of where we feel we've let ourselves down, or where we feel we've let God down, or where we feel we've let our loved ones down. That thing that every time we look back at it makes the shame burn inside us. And Lord, we choose to hold those things out to you now and to say, God, what could this be in your hands? How could you use this for your glory and your kingdom? Lord, might we know the fullness and the depth and the breadth of your forgiveness. Might we know that because of what Jesus did on the cross, you've lifted us out of guilt and shame. But might we also know the hope that comes from knowing that our God is powerful enough and smart enough to take even our worst day and use it as something for your glory. So Lord, we hand you that shepherd's staff. What can you do with this? Please, would you? In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just occasionally, when we're talking about stuff in church, it stirs something up inside, and you get to the end of a sermon or the end of a service, and you think, I want to pray with somebody. And if that's the case, please do hang around at the end. We have a team of people who would love to pray with you. So what we normally do is just invite you to come and sit on the front row as the service winds up, and somebody will come and pray with you.